Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a continuation of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 started us on a journey of discovering what leads to the blessed life and what leads to death. And we found, as is written in the rest of scriptures, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends. But its end is the way to death. We are also counseled that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Psalm 1 mainly focuses on delighting in the law, how the righteous meditate on it and prosper, but the wicked scoff and ridicule it and perish. And at some point, whoever compiled the Psalter put these two together. Originally, Psalm 2 could be understood as existing by itself with the first three books of the Psalms, 1, 2, 3, all the way to 89, 2 to 89. And there's this climax in 72 where it's all about this Davidic dynasty and how amazing God's king is and how he will fulfill everything. And then it comes to a crashing end at Psalm 89 when we find Israel has been exiled and how this whole kingdom idea has failed. But we're not left there. Psalm 2 continues molding our understanding of how the rest of the Psalms should be understood, both in God's sovereign rule, the role of Israelite kingship, and Jesus' prophetic fulfillment of David's lineage by depicting the outcomes of the righteous and the wicked's response to God as sovereign king over all. Psalm 2 is ascribed to David in Acts 4 and was likely written and used during the ceremony of crowning a new king, Solomon, for example. Changes in kingship created political instability. When such a change occurred in a powerful nation, the rulers of lesser nations under its control sometimes rebelled against their new overlord. Frequently, they formed an alliance to rebel together. For example, the Assyrian king Sennacherib faced rebellions after his ascension to the throne, including an alliance involving Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Merodach Baladan of Babylonia. Psalm 2 celebrates the coronation of a new king in Israel. It warns all the kings of the earth, who ideally are subordinate to Yahweh's king in Israel, not to rebel against him. If such action is folly when plotted against a king such as Sennacherib, how much more foolish is rebellion against the king of David's line, who represents the God of all the universe? The poetic style of asking rhetorical questions, as seen in verse 1, and citing the words of a vassal kings who are wavering on the brink of rebellion, as in verse 3, was actually an important theme in Assyrian prophetic oracles in that time. Picture, if you will, an international gathering of the chief leaders of the world, all the world's mighty nations. It's easy to see that. Some of us like it, some of us rage against it. And at this prestigious meeting, one leader, because of the political, economic, technological, and military power of his nation, is poised to impose his will on all those present. In the restless murmur of voices of the assembled company, a few dissatisfied representatives are seen with their heads together, cautiously and earnestly discussing how to end once and for all the domination of this arrogant opponent and how to assume once more their own roles as free and independent nations of the world. It's a pretty contemporary scene, is it not? One replayed frequently in gatherings of powers and superpowers and other nations around our world. The opening section of Psalm 2 describes just such an international conspiracy against the authority of Yahweh and his anointed representative. The conspirators in this case are the non-Israelite nations and the peoples of the world. What may seem to us as rather arrogant and inflated pretensions to world domination and rule certainly never actually described the historical reality for the Jerusalem-based kingdom of the Davidic dynasty. You never see Israel take over the world. You're like, you're supposed to do this, and then you failed. You're supposed to go into your promised land even and take it over, but you didn't. There's this failure of mankind that has to be made up somehow. Some foreshadowing. These claims were part of the ideology of kingship and brought together Israel's understanding of Yahweh as creator of all the earth. Humanity's intended role as God's regent to extend Yahweh's authority to the world and Yahweh's covenant with David and his descendants to provide leadership for God's people. What God is doing with Israel and Judah in the Davidic dynasty mirrors God's purposes for the whole world. And thus, God's ultimate purpose from this ideological viewpoint is for the nations and peoples of the world to acknowledge his power and authority as mediated through the Davidic kings. The rebellion against these kings is an outright rejection of the Davidic king, constituting also a threat to the universal rule of God. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These days of COVID mandates can give us a little extra experience of what it's like to have our daily lives regulated, can't it? How often do you feel the angst of people to deal with a face mask? Or the difficulty of even just trying to work out at a gym as though it wasn't difficult enough for you to get there in the first place? Or just attending a church service. Who really wants to have to register a week in advance every week to gather with each other? I get it. You want to throw off those regulations that chain you. How similar it is for those who don't have a relationship with God when they see his rules and regulations. For an ancient Near Eastern, the rules of Yahweh would have felt like a burdensome task. Even the nations today who see Christianity mainly point out the limitations it places on their idea of how life is meant to be experienced. Case in point, the current federal legislation, Bill C-6, going into its third and final reading, touting the oppressive, criminal nature of even discussing healthy biblical sexual orientation for someone experiencing gender dysphoria, even if they asked for help. It seems ludicrous to our government to want to even discuss with someone that idea. It's criminal. So if you want to pray for that, please do. Because it has a large bearing on my job as a youth worker, as a pastor. 5 years prison is the sentence for even discussing sexual orientation, gender dysphoria with a youth or someone underage. It's heading into its third reading, so pray for that in our country. To the world, God's boundaries can feel like oppressive chains. Yet in all this, both in the context of this verse and today, God is not moved. He's not scared. Rather, as you find in verse 4 to 6, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. How did raising kids go in your house for those who have kids? Did you ever have kids that wanted to rage against you, even as a little kid? And you found if you put your head on their forehead and they were swinging, they just couldn't hit you and you could laugh at them? That's this picture here. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The description of God as enthroned in heaven isn't an attempt to stress his distance and removal from the conspirators. It's a sign of his exaltation and power that is out of this world. How can these puny, earthbound kings of the earth presume to reject and resist the rightful authority of the Creator God who sits enthroned in heaven over all the earth? The enthroned God sees these human beings, knows their plots and pretensions, and is unconcerned. Like an earthly monarch facing down his opponents, God laughs and scoffs. A day is coming, though, when each of these rulers of their own domains will face his wrath. And instead of being concerned about his bonds and cords, they'll be terrified for their lives. And so we get a glimpse of the future and the ultimate end of the kingdoms that oppose God. His wrath is only toward unruly rulers. I don't know if you caught that there. But those who are under his umbrella, his authority, this wrath doesn't extend to, as described in this psalm. His sole action to this point as well is to speak. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What is terrifying in these words is not the enthronement of Jerusalem's king, but I have installed him. The king now enthroned in Jerusalem sits under the one enthroned in heaven on his holy hill. This whole time, I've been longing to get to the part where Jesus turns this psalm into a prophecy. We skipped over a few points, such as God's anointed in verse 2, which quite literally means Messiah in Hebrew. And in Greek, anybody know it? The Christ. That is right there. Verse 2. And king in verse 6. The glorious image of Christ, our coming king. It was God who gave David his throne on Zion, and it was God who gave David victory after victory as he defeated the enemies of Israel. But this was only a picture of an even greater coronation. God declares that there is but one legitimate king, and that is his son, who is now seated on the throne of glory and is David's descendant. Jesus Christ is both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that is a priesthood which is forever. There's a few tricky parts in this psalm that you go, what is he actually saying and how am I supposed to understand it? Especially when it's quoted elsewhere in the Bible. Like, you are my son, today I've begotten you. If you didn't have the New Testament context, you'd be like, what? But this priesthood, this Melchizedek priesthood, he pops out of nowhere in the Old Testament. And the reason for that, he likely had parents. He likely had wife and kids and descendants. But the way that the writer in the Old Testament purposefully placed it is that we don't know, except that he has been instated by God, and his kingdom doesn't have an end. And so when it says that he is a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek elsewhere, that's what it means. There's a king forever. It's not a temporary king or priest like in David's time or Aaron's time. This is a priesthood that lasts forever, a kingship that lasts forever. Today, there is no king in Israel, but there is a king enthroned in the heavenly Zion. If we fail to see Jesus Christ in this psalm, we miss its message completely. His death, his resurrection, his ascension and enthronement in glory, and his return and righteous rule on earth. Next is the proclamation, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The incredible mystery of a virgin birth. Not only ripping a page from its ancient Near Eastern mythical coronation context, but fulfilling it in the beauty of covenant and prophecy. Even further proclaimed in Matthew 3 at his baptism, where we read, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" A parent-child relationship between a God and its king was also common imagery in the ancient world. Such imagery supported the authority of the king and portrayed his role as mediator between the divine realm and the world in which he was to maintain order. Not only does he fulfill scripture, but the surrounding myths of a God-man king who would mediate for us become fact. In Acts, Paul starts laying bare the whole mystery for those in Antioch. And if you want to follow, I'm going to go to Acts 13, 32 to 41. "We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." What David's earthly kingship failed to do, and what the psalmist calls out to God about in Psalm 89 at the close of Book 3, is and can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Who else's kingdom could be forever except the one who defeated death itself? Back to Psalm 2, verse 7. "I tell you of the decree, the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In the close of this psalm, the nations are warned that the Lord's anointed will dash to pieces those who reject his kingship. That rod of iron is not a scepter of prosperity or anything, but it is iron is seen as something very hard, and a rod is generally used for discipline. And so when we read that there, it's this hard breaking. My dad had this piece of electrical cable. He was an electrician, industrial electrician, and he sometimes would bring home chunks of cable just to show us kids the size and the weight of these things. And it's not going where you think. He didn't discipline us with that. If that was threatened, I'm sure I would have feared and trembled. But my dad is a good father. He loves us. But I just picture this gigantic cable that stuffed full of iron, and it weighs a ton, and that's what my mind goes to. Not that I think of God that way, but he is to those who don't have him as their king. This is what is said in Psalm 2 and further. So let's not forget what John foresaw of Jesus' return in Revelation 19, 15 to 16, or miss the similarities. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Earlier we celebrated communion, and I hadn't tied this verse to the Eucharist before until this past week, as I began to understand the idea of what was meant by kiss the Son, in the sense that it is a sign of submission and respect to the King Yahweh has installed, and by extension, Yahweh himself. I thought, how fitting that we're celebrating this today. Every time we participate in the Eucharist, not only are we declaring Jesus as Lord, but we are even symbolically kissing the Son as we partake of the body and blood. Oh, the mysteries of Christ revealed in Scripture. In an age that glorifies independence and freedom of will, we often find ourselves on the side of the nations. We thrill to the moment in the movie Braveheart when William Wallace, under the torturer's knife, musters his last breath, not to submit, but to scream out the rallying cry of, anybody know it? Freedom! But Psalm 2 closes with a blessing, just as Psalm 1 opened with one. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's not a refuge in ourselves, but a submission to the King. How much more do we realize we're blessed when we consider not only are we Jesus' heritage as part of the nations and ends of the earth, but he has called us brothers and sisters with him, co-heirs with Christ. You're in that psalm with Christ. In pointing to last week's sermon about how blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, this psalm solidifies in our minds the perspective of the one who has dominion over such things. And in pointing to next week's sermon, which is on being Christ's presence from Matthew 5, 13 to 16, being salt and being light, I want to close with reading Acts 4. After Peter and John are released from being held and questioned about healing a lame man, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 4, 23 to 31. And that's my prayer for us this morning. As we find ourselves co-heirs with Christ, we'd realize the kingdom is ours. We don't need to live in fear. We are under his refuge, under his wings. And may we speak the word of God with boldness, having witnessed this side of history, the magnificence of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and having received the very same Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these mysteries in your word, how you join your promises and your glory with our humanity, even our stories. You come into them. You not only reveal your greatness and your goodness in them, but you teach us through them. Yes, we ask that you would continue to teach us as we discover your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that is your deposit in us, that we can read your word with these eyes and with your spirit. And I pray that you would fill us with boldness to speak your truth to those around us, that we can know you and that we can live in your kingdom, and that it is what leads to life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.